So we know that certainly another Christmas has come and gone. I would imagine in many of our homes, the lights are coming down and the credit card bills are coming in. Bing Crosby and Nat King Cole and Frank Sinatra have ceased singing. And you can put Mariah Carey away for another, God be praised, for another 11 months. The buzz of Christmas is fading, right? We know the scene. You can actually look at the brain chemistry of certain people, and the Yuletide creates a dopamine surge, a serotonin increase. And those increases, if they go up, they can come down, right? And so with that tumbling can lead, for some people, post-Christmas blues. Initially, I had planned to preach today a standalone message that would bridge us out of Christmas and into the new year and back into Mark's gospel. And as I thought about that, Ruth 1 came to mind. Ruth 1 begins with a similar emotional landscape that we might find in the post-Christmas blues. It opens, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land." The story of Ruth begins not with feasting, but with emptiness. Not with festivities, not with song, but with scarcity. A family, we will read, leaves Bethlehem, ironically, the house of bread that had gone breadless. It had gone from a place of fullness to a place of emptiness. And this little book of Ruth reminds us that God is often some of his most deepest work in the lives of his people doesn't happen in the midst of celebrations, but in seasons of loss, in seasons of transition. And so when the cupboard begins to empty and the joy fades, God does not stop writing his story in the lives of people. Sometimes, if you live long enough, you will know this, that sometimes it is in those moments of decline that some of God's deepest works of rescue take place. And so what we're going to do, I think instead of using this as a standalone series or sermon rather, we're going to spend a few months in Ruth, because there's so much in the book of Ruth that as we transition into a new year, teaches us about God's providence in the lives of his individual children, in the lives of his families, of their families, and so forth, in the lives of a town, of a culture. And so we're going to spend some time, and then we'll make our way back to Mark right about the time that Easter arrives. Easter is early this year. If you don't know, it's the first Sunday in April, so it's early. So at any rate, let's read Ruth chapter 1 and just these first two verses, and this is God's word for his people. "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there." Let's pray. Father, we come now to reflect and to consider this ancient story and its people. We pray that you would help us to understand their lives and your purpose for them. And may we also learn how these words apply to us today. Give us your spirit, we pray, to guide us and support us in this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have spent the last 30 days considering something that in and around happened in Bethlehem. Of course, the birth of Jesus was there. Advent is all about the coming of Christ in this little town in Judah again, that we know as Bethlehem. Ruth takes us back there. But Ruth takes us back to Bethlehem over 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. Our narrator provides the backdrop for us. It was in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Basically, the time period that we're looking at is between the death of Joshua and the coronation of Saul. You can go back and read that. That is essentially from Judges 1:1 to 1 Samuel chapter 10. It is in Bethlehem where David, many years later, would look after his sheep. It is in that same Bethlehem where those angels would appear to another group of shepherds who were also looking after sheep. All of these events that we're going to be reading about take place in and around the same location. As I was thinking about this text this week, many of you might remember the singer Rich Mullins. Rich Mullins was an incredibly popular singer in the 80s, and he tragically passed away in the late 90s car accident. But there's a video of Rich Mullins, and he's being interviewed, and he says this, and it has always stuck out to me since I've seen it. He said, "God's picture of my life doesn't look like my picture of it." God's picture of my life doesn't look like my picture of it. And I think what Mullins was getting at there is that we are finite creatures with limited comprehension of what an infinite God is up to in each of our lives. And so we shouldn't be caught off guard when God's picture of our lives looks different than the picture that we have drawn ourselves. We see, as we will consider this text, as we will consider this book, we see that God was doing far more in the lives of the three main characters of this Bible, of this book, than they realized. Talking, of course, of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. More than they could have ever imagined. And in this way, as we read this, keep this in mind. God is saying to us, "This is the kind of God I am. Here are the kinds of things that I do. These are the kinds of ways that you can expect me to work in your life. And you're going to have to trust me. You're going to have to learn to understand and to believe that I know exactly what I am doing, whether or not you understand it at the moment. This is the kind of God that I am. This is the kind of God that I am in a festivity, in a season of festivities and fullness, and in a time of want." We read here that Bethlehem at this time, life was hard. There was a hard providence that had fallen upon the land. This is an ominous intro to the story. In the days when the judges ruled, there was famine. There was famine. This is the calling card. If you go back and study the book of Judges, this is the calling card for Israel during this period. It was a time when everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes. That's the very last verse of the book of Judges. That's the social chaos that was underway. Israel had lost its way as a nation. Israel was becoming just as pagan as the people that occupied the land when Israel moved into the land that God had promised them. The milk and honey of the land had dried up. And even Bethlehem, the house of bread, literally, was breadless. The fields were bare, the barns were empty, the ponds were drying up. And this was no fluke of history that was underway. God's judgment was falling upon the people because of their disobedience. Nations are composed of cities and towns. Cities and towns are made up of individuals and families. Families like the ones that we are introduced here. We have this man. He is a husband. He is a father. His name is Elimelech. He has a wife. Her name is Naomi. There are two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And the actions of this man with his family challenge us with the question, how will we respond? How will you respond? How will I respond when life gets tough? When life is hard, how will you respond? There's two things I want us to think about today, about trials. Trials can either work, number one, they can either work simply to drive us to God or to drive us into disobedience. Now, they may initially drive us into disobedience, and then we repent and come back to God, or a little bit of both. But they are going to prompt a response in our lives. How will the trial work out in your life? They can either ultimately drive us to God or to drive us to disobedience. Look again at verse 1. In those days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn. Now, pay attention to that. He went to sojourn. There is an implication. There's something going on there that he went to temporarily to stay as a guest in this place. In the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. I don't think that Elimelech arrived at this decision overnight. The anxiety in his life as a father, as a husband, as a provider was likely growing. There was a famine in the land. There was social chaos in and around them. And so perhaps as things go, Elimelech, over the course of time, was being stripped of the things that provided for him, that provided for his family, that gave them a sense of security. And as you look at the cupboard, and the cupboard is going bare and the wells are going dry, maybe a little bit of panic sets in. So something's turning in this man's heart as he is watching all of these things unfold. Elimelech's name, interestingly, means "my God is king." My God is king, but that is not where he was defaulting to. He was not defaulting in his heart, the operation center of his life, the truth that, yes, his God is king. He wanted to take the wheel. He wanted to take matters into his own hands to provide for his family in a way that he likely thought was quite practical. I will just take my family. We will sojourn temporarily, just for a little while, in the land of Moab until things calm down a bit. I've heard that there is work that is available in Moab. I've heard that there is food that's available in Moab. And so again, he is operating, he is thinking about a life-changing decision based upon purely horizontal realities. Horizontal realities. We need to keep something in mind when it comes to faith. Living faith is not simply marked by what we do, it's also marked by what we don't do. What we don't do. And Elimelech here was not walking in the faith that his name defined him. As his name defined him. Things might have been bad, but they could easily have gotten worse, and they did get worse when he moved his family to Moab. And so what was the big deal about Moab? Well, if you look at Israel's record at this time, their body of work, that's clearly on record that they were a people who did what was right according to their own inclinations, according to their own whims. But the Moabites also had a body of work. they also had a record. Who were the Moabites, and why was this such a big deal for Elimelech to take his family into Moab? It's not like he was moving from Georgia to Florida. Some of y'all might think that was similar, but it's not. So the Moabites were descendants of Lot. They were the descendants of Lot's incestuous union with his firstborn daughter. They were enemies of the Jews. It was the Moabites who had treated so poorly the Jews as they made their way from Egypt to Canaan. It was a Moabite king. If you go back and read in the book of Judges, it was a Moabite king who had subjugated the Israelites to mere vassals, to serfs for almost two decades. And it was that left-handed judge, Ehud, who had delivered Israel from this Moabite king. And so these were sworn enemies of Israel. God had been very clear with Israel when it came to the Moabites, stay away from them. Don't have anything to do with them. And yet, Elimelech takes his bride and his two sons to go and at least initially live there temporarily. You would have thought that his name, if nothing else, would have given him pause for at least a moment before he moved his family. And yet he takes matters into his own hands. Why? It's because he was living by sight. He was living pragmatically. And so he goes to Naomi and he says, "Honey, look, I'm hearing that there's food in Moab. I'm hearing that there's work in Moab. It's only about 50 miles, by the way. So it's only going to take us 3 or 4 days to get there. We can go. We can resupply. I can work for a while. We'll figure out how to navigate life with these Moabites, and then we'll come back." When God had clearly said, don't do anything with these people. The promises of God, the presence of God, was not guaranteed in Moab. It was in Israel. It was in the promised land. And so look, Elimelech's choice, we're going to read, didn't just change the address of his family. It altered the future of his family. And so again, trials can work to either drive us to God, to drive us to lean further into God, to lead to trust more in a more deeper way the words and the promises of God, or they can lead us into disobedience. And we learn something about sin. When someone sins, when an individual sins, a sin is not committed in isolation. Our sins impact those around us. So you take a clear glass of water and you take just a little simple drop of an ink and you drop the ink in that water. For just a moment, that ink appears to be contained. But give it a moment and it will color the entire glass. That's how sin works. It starts with a thought, it leads to an action, it impacts a relationship, and then it speaks, and then it works to damage a witness. All right. And so our sins, we're learning, bring trouble upon others. This decision by Elimelech, regardless of how pragmatic it looked, it was sinful. And what began with a survival decision in Bethlehem eventually will lead to a funeral procession in Moab. We'll get there. And so again, trials work to either drive us to God, to trust more deeply in His Word and His promises, or they can also lead us to disobedience. And disobedience, this is the second point, disobedience is always a dead-end street. Look at verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. Again, at first glance, it seemed like Elimelech's decision was a sensible one. While his neighbors were suffering, while the famine was growing, he had gotten word that there was food in this other place. Let's go for a little while. Let's stay for a little while. Again, let's sojourn. This will be just a temporary respite away from the suffering. But look down at verse 4. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah. The name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about how many years? 10 years. 10 years. After 10 years, after a decade, Naomi is still there. Naomi is still in the distant land. And is that not how sin works? Sin works in the exact same way. It paints a picture that is pleasurable. It paints a picture that is enticing, even comfortable. And in doing so, you have very slight thoughts about it. But overnight, it can change incredibly quickly. That is the character of sin. You think about sin in your own life. Decisions that have been made. Sin will take you further than you ever planned to go. It'll take you further than you ever planned to go, and it will cost you more than you ever anticipated. Sin has a way of wreaking havoc. And our fruit of disobedience can cost us many years in the harvest. And so we know, like, for example, from that prodigal son, he squandered so much in the distant land. And here is Naomi, and 10 years later, she is still there. Now, we read this, and an impulse of our heart might be to initially go, well, what a mess that can be made, and so quickly, which is true. But there's something we're going to learn as we study this book, and that is God can take our disobedience, He can take our sinfulness, and He can use it sinlessly. He can use it sinlessly to accomplish His purposes. So you think about, for example, Joseph. Joseph was a brat of a little boy. All right, and he took these dreams that he was having, and God used the pride in Joseph's heart, He used the immaturity in Joseph's heart to provoke his brothers to send him into slavery in Egypt, where God was working to do a couple of things, one of which He was working to empty Joseph of Joseph to create a character that resembled him, while at the same time raising Joseph up and the government that would one day provide food for a people that were feeling the another effects of a different type of famine. So you can see how God is working all of these things out. Not even the worst of our sins can stymie God's purposes. You consider David, you consider Bathsheba. And there was murder, there was deceit, there was all sorts of treachery. And yet out of that came Solomon, one of Israel's most preeminent kings, and the writer of Proverbs, the Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, and so forth. And so God is in no way the author of sin, nor is He responsible when we blow it, and yet He can take our sin and use it sinlessly and weave it into His purposes for redemption. So if I think that everything is dependent upon me, and every decision that I make is the ultimate deciding factor, that is a paralyzing place. But at the same time, we know that they lead to our decisions matter. There are consequences to them. So what do we do? What do we do when we find ourselves in that place where we go, you know what, my decisions have thought would be something like this, that my decisions have ruined God's plans for me. That might be where we would head in our thinking. Well, we got to be reminded of what is true. All things work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. So what do? We do what Elimelech should have done, what Naomi should have done, and that is we return to God. We go home. We keep a well-beaten path through the cross. We come clean to be cleansed. Wherever there is, oh my Father, I have sinned, wherever that is spoken, I have sinned, in the middle of that is a cross. Is a cross. We call upon God. We go to Him. We seek His face. We seek His mercy. And we know that He is faithful to forgive us, to reset us, to reestablish us, and to send us on His way. I'm reminded of Forrest Gump. Forrest Gump has a very famous line. Life is like what? A box of chocolates. A box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to what? Get. Well, here's one thing that we can know, that God's people always get. Grace. Grace. We don't live by a box of chocolates. We live by grace. We are a people of grace and blood. What is the defining element of every life in God's family? And that is grace. Elimelech, his name meant, my God is king. It is because of God's grace. It is because of the cross and the blood of Jesus that we can also say, my God is not only king, but He is Father. He's Father. And we can all identify with the Elimelech to one degree or another. We all know sin. We all know the consequences of sin. And we're not excused. But here's what we learn right out of the gate about God's grace. We can know that God doesn't leave us in the Moabs of our lives. He does not abandon us there. Now what He does is He goes after us. He goes after us. Why is that? It's because He loves us. Even in the Moab of your life, God's grace is on your heels. He is calling you home. You may be in the worst mess that you could have ever imagined by your own creation. And here's the thing. When you understand that and when you see your sin, guess what? That's God's grace at work in your life. There's a lot of people that will find themselves in that same situation and they'll never see it. They'll never see it. Why do you see it and they don't see it? Grace. Why do you see it and they just dismiss it and keep about their business? Mercy. God's goodness. He knows what you've done. He knows what you're planning to do. He knows you inside. He knows you outside. And He is making it very clear early on in the lives of Elimelech and Naomi. I'm not going to let you go. Doesn't mean that the road is going to be easy, but I'm not going to let you go. I'm going to take sinful decisions and use them sinfully to bring about redemption, to bring about a new beginning, to bring about a new start. And so the word for any of us that might be in Moab this morning is come on home to Bethlehem. Come back to Bethlehem. Not only is the loving Father on your heels, but He's also waiting for you on the front porch. And He has more than just a box of chocolate. He's got grace. He's got bread. Living bread. And God's people said, amen. Father, thank you for your word. Just this brief introduction to it. And we pray that you would teach us all the things that you would have us to know, the things that are important, the things that show us your work in our lives. So Lord, mark us out as different, as those who are changed by your Spirit and who are unreservedly committed to you today and in the coming year. Father, when we are tested and tried, instead of hitting the panic button, Lord, let us run to Christ. And when we slip, when we do slip, and when we stumble, have mercy and lift us up once again. All right, by your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.